Some of you will know the name of Oz Guinness. Oz Guinness, for years, worked with Francis Schaeffer. He is truly a Christian intellectual, a Christian thinker, author, speaker, internationally known. He writes books that other people quote. You can kind of tell a lot about a person by how many other scholars quote them, and Oz Guinness is one of those guys that everybody quotes. He's from England, and through the years has ministered on both sides, well, actually both sides of the Atlantic, but all around the world. One particular meeting that he was at, he had been sharing with a sizable group down in Orange County. And a woman stood up. She was in her mid to late 20s, attractive, blonde, tan, in obviously good physical shape. And she stood up and she said, "I have a $64,000 question to ask you. It's a question I've asked everybody at this conference, every speaker at this conference." Well, a hush fell over the crowd. They thought, what is she going to ask Oz Guinness? Will she ask about the ultimate meaning of life? Will she ask about some philosophical or theological question that has plagued her for all this time, and she feels maybe he'll be able to answer it? None of the above. She blurted out this question. "How's your body?" And Guinness just was flabbergasted. He didn't know what... How's my body? And so he thought for a minute, and then he said to her, "Madam, I am English. How's your mind?" It's a good question. It is a very good question. He goes on after telling this particular story, and he says this: "Anti-intellectualism is a disposition to discount the importance of truth and the life of the mind. Living in a sensuous culture and an increasingly emotional democracy, American evangelicals in the last generation have simultaneously toned up their bodies and dumbed down their minds. The result? Many suffer from a modern form of what the ancient Stoics used to call mental hedonism. They have fit bodies and fat minds." End quote. Well, that is a stinging indictment from a guy who's not in very good physical shape, but he thinks really well. I'm not here to tell us that we ought to be in bad shape. I'm not here to tell us that we ought not to work out. But I am here to remind us, as we look into Acts chapter 17, that precisely that indictment is what the American church needs to hear. Because when we look into Acts chapter 17, what we find is really the thinking part of Paul's ministry as he deals with people who made a living thinking. And as we begin to look into one small section of Acts 17, I want us to be thinking ourselves about how well we think as believers. We started a little bit about this last week. And what you'll notice in Acts 17, which is part of the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, is that the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ to change people's hearts actually goes beyond their hearts and into their minds. It is not just a feeling when you come to the Lord Jesus. It is that. And we'll talk more about it even next week. It is a feeling. There are feelings in it. But it's more than that. It's not just sentiment when you come to the Lord. There is thinking. So, let's have a look at Acts chapter 17 together. And we've come to the point in which the Apostle Paul finds himself, kind of unusually, finds himself all alone. Now, a little background here. Paul had actually, on this journey, gotten beat up several times, as you know, and thrown out of several towns. And as he went to Thessalonica, started a work there, they got mad at him, the Jewish people did, instigated a bit of a riot, so he went to Berea with his team, Silas, Timothy, as they moved on down to Berea. There at Berea, the people were good, solid thinkers. You remember from last week? And it says they were noble-minded. They They spent some time poring over the scriptures to find out if what Paul was saying about Jesus was really true. And the shock of it was that Jesus was the Messiah, and that the Messiah had to die, and that he had to come back from the dead. This was the incredible thing to the Jewish people. And that's why Paul says they were, or Luke says they were, more noble-minded at Berea, because they took their own thinking, set aside their prejudices, and said, all right, let's see if this is true in the scriptures. And the thing they were seeing, if it was true, the thing they were concerned with, was not simply the existence of the Messiah, but whether the Messiah had to die. And that was what Paul spent his time on. Now, they would not have been too bothered by resurrection, because they believed that there is a God. And if there is a God, then of course resurrection is not a problem. And they didn't have a problem. Paul's going to talk to some other people that we're going to see this morning who do have a problem with the idea of resurrection, the Greeks. But the Jews would not have had a terrible problem with resurrection by itself, once it could be established that the Messiah had to die. So this is a mental thing. That's what I'm pointing out. The Bereans, when they talked to Paul, were saying, are you sure this is true? And it says they reasoned. Now, we get our word dialogue, but it can even mean argue, to debate back and forth. And they went at it, hammer and tong. And while they were in the midst of this, people were getting saved. They were saying, you know, I am convinced. I want to give my life to Christ. And they did. But then the Jews from Thessalonica came down. How mad were they? Remember I mentioned last week? How angry were these people to travel 100 miles to come down and try and start a riot so that Paul would have to leave Berea? Well, he did. And what happened was, he left Silas there. He left him there because they still had to solidify the work. And Paul was the one who was sort of the hot potato of the group. And a few new brothers from Berea put Paul on a boat, and they went with him. Now, the reason they put him on a boat, and we won't take the time to look at the map, but the reason they put him on a boat was because if they put him on land and they just sent him to the next town, what would happen? The Thessalonian Jews who got the Jews mad in Berea would keep going until they would just keep tracking him. That's why they put him on a boat from Berea. So they put him on a boat. They had to get him far enough away that people might not know where he went and wouldn't be able to track him. And they sent him alone, well, with a couple of guys from Berea, but not with his normal team. So they took the boat down to Athens. And that's how Paul ended up in Athens. He didn't plan on going to Athens. It wasn't on his missionary tour. In fact, he had thrown his agenda away clear back when they crossed the Aegean Sea and went up to Macedonia, to Philippi. About at that point, their whole agenda just became, okay, what do we do next, Lord? That was their agenda. So now at this point, it's got to get out of Berea. So they put him on a boat, sent him down to Athens, and then the two guys that took him there went back to Berea. Paul is alone in Athens. Now, Athens is a fascinating city. It is not a big town. Might surprise you to know, or it wasn't in those days. But it was a very old and very famous city. There were only about 10,000 people in Athens, and only about 5,000 of them were voters. And voting was important because Athens was where democracy started. Clear back in the heyday of the Greek world, Athens was big. And the art and the culture of Athens, even as it is today, world famous, was world famous for many, many centuries, even by the time Paul got there. But it was not a big town. It was a town in which the idea of intellectual thought was uppermost in everyone's minds. It was a town that had always been known, a city that had always been known, even when it was a city-state in the years gone by, been known for being the intellectual center. It remained the intellectual center of the Roman Empire. All the major philosophers, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, Epicurus, Zeno, who started the Stoic school of philosophy, they all were either born in Athens or lived in Athens in the years previous to the time of Christ. It was a place where people thought about thinking a great deal and debated about debating. If you debated in this city, you were doing what everybody did. People came from all over the world just to sit and listen to what was going on. Not that it was all that wonderful what you would hear there, but it was a place where thinking was done. The two major schools of thought in the Greek world had their headquarters in Athens even at this time. There were the school of the Epicureans and the school of the Stoics. The Epicureans believed, and don't get too bummed out about my sharing this with you. He's going to mention them here. And then what he's going to do, which we won't get to this morning, we'll get to it next week. But in his speech, which amazingly enough is actually written out for you, you can read it ahead for next week. You will find that he references some of these things, and he knows who he's talking to. He's done a little homework. So let me give you some of the homework that he already had in his mind. Who were the Epicureans and the Stoics? The Epicureans had been around since the 4th century B.C. when their philosophical school started. And they were essentially what we call philosophical naturalists. They believed that what you see is what you get. There is no life after death. Life is composed of physical life only, and it's all tiny little particles. And that's what makes up everything. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. Atomic theory in our world kind of came into existence in the 1800s, but they were thinking about it clear back then. Maybe everything's made up of tiny little particles. The Epicureans had picked that up from a philosopher previous to them. And so they believed only in physical life. And they believed that if there were any gods, they didn't matter. Maybe there were gods, maybe there weren't, but these superstitious people that believed in gods, you know, you just can't know enough about God anyway, so let's not think about that. And in that, they shared a lot with Americans, because Americans are deists, and deism came along in about, well, the 18th century. But they shared this idea: if God is out there, let's live as though he's not. Let's just live our own lives. That was the Epicureans. Their highest goal in life was pleasure, but not just foolish pleasure. They knew better than that. They knew that you weren't just supposed to waste your life. But they believed that the best way to live was to live well, to create a life of balance, to create a life where you would actually have the least amount of pain, the most amount of fulfillment, and that meant you didn't do a lot of dumb things with your life. You didn't just become, dissipated in your life. You balanced it out so that you'd have the maximum amount of enjoyment for the longest period of time before you die. Because when you die, that's all you get. That's the end of it. So enjoy it while you're here. Live a life of tranquility, the absence of worry, and the absence of pain. That's what they were after. Does that ring any bells? Is there, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. And there isn't. And these guys had developed, this was no lightweight group. These people were very bright. They had been writing and speaking and thinking this for hundreds of years. And it was a well-known philosophical position, Epicureanism. The Stoics were started by Zeno about the same period of time in the 4th century B.C. Here's what they believed. The goal of life was to be in harmony with nature. They emphasized rational ability and complete self-sufficiency and self-reliance. They were people who prided themselves on being able to manage their emotions, not get too upset, not get too depressed. Just live your life in harmony with the world, in harmony with nature, and make it a life that pursues honor, uses your mind. Intellectual abilities were very big for the Stoics. Seek ultimate truth. Be as much as possible completely self-sufficient and completely self-reliant so that you're not dependent on other people, so that you can handle everything on your own. The Stoics. Theologically, the Stoics were essentially pantheists. Now, pantheist is a person who believes God is everything and everything is God. A pantheist is a person who will say, well, I commune with God in nature because I believe God is in nature. That's pantheism. The Stoics were pantheists. And in fact, they believed in what they called a world soul or a cosmic soul. And everybody has a spark of this, a spark of divinity. That's part of the entire living matter that is around. And it all comes from God. God is everything. And everything is God. So you live in harmony with this. Does that ring a bell? it's the same stuff we hear today. A lot of New Age material was shared by these people. We think they just came up with it in the 60s by eating mushrooms. No. No. This is not new stuff. It's just rehashed old stuff. So the Stoics had their headquarters there, and the Epicureans had their headquarters there. And here's Paul. He didn't know he was going to be there. He shows up in Athens. He was not ignorant of their philosophies. He was very, very well educated. And Tarsus, as he said, is no small town. He was educated very, very much. He knew what these guys believed. And as he found himself there, and his friends said, okay, we'll see you later, Paul. And they got back on the boat. Paul waves goodbye down at the dock. And he walks back, and he's thinking, what am I doing in this incredibly pagan philosophical environment? I mean, they had statues to every possible god that you could think of, and then they even had one to the unknown god in case they missed any of the others. And he actually talks about that one. He sees this, and in the speech, which you're going to read between now and next Sunday, in the speech that he makes to them, he actually references that unknown god. He's walking by, and he's looking at all this, and he's looking at all the paganism. There were some Jews there in Athens. There was a synagogue, but the general atmosphere was paganism, very, very dark spiritually. Have you ever been in a spiritually dark place where you just could feel the oppression when you went there, a town or a city? I have. I've definitely been in some places, which I won't name, but they're not in the Rogue Valley, and where you just walk in, you arrive by plane, and you begin to feel this has an atmosphere about it that does not have much light in it. That's exactly the way it was at Athens. So here's Paul. He finds himself there. And I want you to get a feeling for what's going on in his mind as a man who knows the Lord, a man who understands the truth, knows that there's only one God, and here he is amid this pagan environment. Verse 16 of Acts 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he said, tell Silas to come as soon as he can. So while he's waiting, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city so full of idols. He looked every day. It got worse. He'd get up in the morning. He'd see more people walking around empty and dead. And he saw them worshiping these pagan deities or worshiping their own minds or whatever the case. And it just began to wear on him. By the way, do you notice it says while he was waiting for them? How many things that are really good end up happening to us while we're waiting for something to happen? Did you ever notice that? Did you ever think that the time that happens while you're waiting is actually a pretty important time? Are you in a situation where you're thinking to yourself, well, I know my life will start after that thing happens to me? Whatever that thing may be. When I graduate, then life will start. When I get married, then life will start. When I get unmarried, then... No. When I get a job, then life will start. I'm waiting to get that job. I'm waiting to get that inheritance. I'm waiting to get that education. I'm waiting to get that relationship. I'm waiting to get that position. That car. Then life will start. And some of you are going, oh, yeah, right. Hey, don't laugh, man. I mean, I remember that. That was a great goal for me. Life will start when I get it. And we live our life. There's always something you're waiting for, and we tend to, as one man put it, indefinitely put off living while we're waiting for life to happen. There's always something that hasn't happened. There's always something more that needs to happen. But your life takes place in the meantime. And it is amazing how many times that waiting period becomes real important. What's really amazing about this whole section in Athens is that it all happened while Paul was waiting. So we have this great speech, which is the best indicator of how he preached and how he spoke to Greeks, is found in Acts 17, this great speech. And he had never even really intended to do it. He didn't sign up ahead of time for a speaking slot at Mars Hill. He just found himself there, and here he is waiting for his friends, and he looks around, and an opportunity presents itself. And he says, well, I've got nothing better to do. I want to talk to some idolaters. So he did. He looked at the city full of idols, says his spirit was provoked, very, very violent word, actually. It means to be made very irate, frustrated, and angry. He looked at the situation, his mind, his heart inside, it's just going, I hate this, this is ridiculous, I'm going to look for an opportunity to talk to somebody about this. And so he began reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue, verse 17. He was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews, as is normal for him, but now, look at this, now this is different. And, the Jews and the God-fearers, That means the Greeks who understood about Yahweh. But look at this. This is new. And in the marketplace, the agora, it was called, in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Now, this is new. This is new. We are accustomed to hearing that Paul went into the synagogue. They recognized him. They appreciated him, at least at first, because he was a theologian. They would listen to him. He had a ready-made audience and a hearing there. But now we find something else going on. He wants to reason with the people in the agora, the marketplace, the open space, which was at pretty much the center of the city of Athens. The agora was where people went to debate. In Athens, the philosophical city, people went to the agora to discuss their views. And they would start a discussion right there in the stoa. That's the area where that's where Stoics got their name, because the stoa, the painted area where around they paint the walls, in the agora, the section of the marketplace where they could go and speak, this was the stoa. And the Stoics, because Zeno spoke there, took their name from there. This is where Paul ended up going. He would preach to the Jews or speak to the Jews. In fact, it says reason with them. That's that word again that we get dialogue from, and debate. And he'd say, yeah, what do you think? And they go back and forth on it. But he didn't want to stop there. He knew that there was this open forum where he could go down and he could just stand up on his soapbox and say, I have something new to say. And in Athens, people would say, well, give us the news. What is it? And he'd just start talking. That didn't happen in every city, but in Athens, that was the thing to do. So he goes down, and he begins to reason in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present, anybody who happened to be there. So some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. The word conversing means upwards of debate. Okay, it's another different Greek word, but it means to go at it. And they would say, okay, we think for a living. You tell us what you think. We'll tell you what we think of what you think. And then you tell us what you think of what we think. And that's really what it is. Do you ever have a discussion like that without losing your temper and storming around? You can always tell who's losing the argument because they're also losing their temper, aren't they? Well, ribble, rabble, rabble. You're just wrong. Why? I don't know, but you are. So without losing your temper, is it possible to say, okay, here's what I think? You know, you guys, it's so intimidating to do that. To get in a discussion where you say, all right, I am going to dare to put my opinion out here and let you evaluate it and see what you think. That's intimidating. I mean, some people would rather be beaten with rods than to actually sit in a discussion with a knowledgeable person and have them critique your viewpoint. Well, that's what was going on in the Stoa as Paul would deal with these guys. And he held his own. Verse 18. Now, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler say to us? And others were saying, well, he seems to be talking about strange deities. The Greek word there is actually demons. But they meant they would use that for some sort of spirit reality that they... Now, remember, the Stoics and the Epicureans weren't very big on this. The Stoics were pantheists. They believed that God was essentially inert. There was this spark. And the Epicureans were essentially like what we would call deists. So when you start talking about God, these guys are philosophically, they're saying, ah, come on, we don't have to think about that. He's talking about strange deities. Why? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He was proclaiming, talking about Jesus and the resurrection. Some people, now I'll get back to this next week too, but some people look at this and they'll say, well, Paul just tried to argue philosophically. And it turned out to be a big mistake. Folks, don't buy that. That's not true. He preached Jesus and the resurrection very clearly to these guys. He did argue philosophically too. But he did not let go of the resurrection. In fact, it's the core of what he said, and if you'll read for next week, you'll see what he says in that speech. Watch for it. Now, he knew that this is supernatural reality he's talking about. He wasn't embarrassed about that. He challenged these philosophical naturalists, and he said, this is what I believe. You disprove it. I take the offensive. You disprove it. Prove there's no God. You can't. For a lot of reasons. But you can't prove there's no God. So anyway, he didn't give up on the supernatural at all. He preached the resurrection, and that's why they said, what is this? We'll get back to that in just a moment. So then, verse 19, they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus. Areopagus means the court of Ares. And when Ares, who is the god of thunder and war in the Greek world, is his name in Latin is Mars. So this is where the term Mars Hill comes from. The court of Ares was not a legal court like when he got thrown in prison in Philippi. It's not like that. It was an educational thing in which the guys up there would say to themselves, all right, this is Athens. This is a university town. You're saying something that's new. We're going to evaluate it, and it's sort of an intellectual Supreme Court. That's what this was. Now, the debate was in the Agora, not up on Mars Hill. People sometimes think, well, that's where the debate happened, was on Mars Hill. No. What happened was Paul was debating these guys every day for some time down in the Agora. Finally, they said, we can't stop this guy and we can't outdo him, but he's saying stuff we don't understand and we don't believe. So what we're going to do is take him to court, so to speak, intellectually. This could only happen in Mars Hill. I mean, in Athens. This could only happen in Athens. This is the thinking town. So they said, you're thinking stuff that we're not thinking. And we're not buying it, so you got to come and you got to talk to the magistrates, the triple doctorate guys that are up here, and they're going to decide whether or not you're allowed to talk about this stuff down here at the Agora. And that's how he ended up. They kind of drug him up there, or forced him to come up there. They said, okay, you've been talking long enough. We've been debating long enough down here. Let's go talk to the heavies and see if you can have permission to discuss this in Athens. He really caused kind of a stir. Verse 20. Because you're bringing some strange things to our ears, and we don't know what these things mean. Now, verse 21 should be in parentheses. Is it? Does it have parentheses around it? All right. That means that Luke wants you to know this is his personal comment concerning the Athenians. Okay? So Luke puts this in here. He's saying, Luke's telling the story. He says they actually told Paul that he had to go up to the Areopagus and kind of have his ideas stand trial there. Now let me tell you something about the Athenians, says Luke. The Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Now, let me ask you, based on reading that, do you think Luke had a high opinion of that lifestyle? No. Let's go back and learn a couple things here. I want you to notice how they dealt with Paul. He's there, he's kind of waiting, and while he's waiting, he fills his time with something good. Notice three things about how the elites of Athens deal with Paul. First of all, they did not respect him, but they needed to hear from him, and they knew it. They did not respect him. I say, well, how do you know they didn't respect him? Well, because they call him an idle babbler. But the Greek word means an old seed picker. And what it meant was, it was a birds who would pick up seeds. Then, as a metaphor, they used it of people who picked up other people's ideas and peddled them in the world of academia as though they were their own. A terrible insult in Athens to be called a seed picker. That's a very, very bad thing to call a person in Athens. They did not respect Paul. At least not emotionally. Not like you'd go to the synagogue. He'd go to the synagogue and they'd go, oh, Paul, here, have a nice seat, you know, have a bagel. They're nice to Paul in the synagogue. But they are not nice to him in the Agora. They insulted him. They said, you're talking about strange deities. We're not connecting even with page one of what you're talking about, let alone arguing from the scriptures, which, by the way, he did not try to do with them. Take note. He did not argue the scriptures with them because they did not believe the scriptures anyway. He came at it from a different angle, which we'll see next week. But he brings them to Christ. I mean, he brings them to who Jesus is. You'll see how that works. So he's not being respected by these people. So let me ask you a question. How do you do when you're in a situation where you know you're not respected? How do you do when you know you're not preaching to the choir? You're not dealing with people that automatically are going to like you automatically are going to respect you, automatically are going to listen to what you say. If you've been raised in the church and you've been saying Christian things and they're true and you've got a sharp mind, you're pretty used to hearing people who agree already. And they're thinking amen, and they'll nod their heads, and they'll have that look in their eye like, I'm paying attention to you. How do you do when you're in a group in which nobody's doing that? Or in which the people are shaking their heads? I've been in groups. In fact, I've had it happen here at TCF, where I'll be saying something about an issue or something the word, and have people actually shake their heads at me. Now, that's disorienting as a speaker. That's disorienting. They'll make a frown, you know, and they'll, what? You know? And I feel like, although I don't do it, but I feel like I'd like to walk right out into the crowd and look right at that person. It's okay. You know, I say, you want to debate this? People walk out, you know. How would it be if, now I'm not saying you got to do this, but how would it be if you went down to one of the places where they still do this? In the United States and in Great Britain and probably other places in the world, they have open air places where you can just take out your soapbox, stand on it, and say, I've got something to talk to all y'all about. All y'all. It's a good way to put it. How would you do when you have people come up, stand around the edges, and then walk away? How do you do in the intimidating situations? I got news for you. I have to think really hard, and it's taken years for me to get used to speaking and sharing in situations where people I know are antagonistic and critical. Nobody likes that. Nobody says, gee, I'm going to go find a bunch of critical people and have them make faces at me. Hopefully they'll drag me out of town and stone me and leave me for dead. Maybe that would be. And then tomorrow we can do this some more. You know, nobody does this on purpose. But let me tell you something. Some of the most fruitful stuff happens when you're in a situation in which people, at least on the surface, aren't listening to you. So let me give you a little bit of encouragement. Just because people don't look like they're listening doesn't mean they're not. Did you know people can even hear in a coma? It keeps me going when I look at some of you on Sunday morning. It makes me feel better. You can. And it's cold now, so, you know, it's like everybody's alive, you know. But when it's warm and it's pleasant, just because people don't look like they're listening does not mean that they're not. Before I came to the Lord, I had a very studied facial appearance if anybody talked about God. And I made sure they didn't know I was listening. Okay? Something else to remember is that if God doesn't turn the light on in the darkness, what's the use of having the light in the first place? He might put you in a situation where your very best use will be simply to say, you know, I am one. I am a Christian. It can change the whole tenor of a conversation around dinner someplace. When the conversation of God comes up and suddenly you realize, uh-oh, I'm going to have to tell these people I am one. And you don't sometimes have to do more than that, but it's important to do it. So there's no way that I can make it lacking in scariness for us when we feel ourselves being intimidated. But I can tell you this. You're in good company. God will support you, and He will put you in those situations. So take courage. Take courage. So first thing to note is they did not respect Him, but they needed to hear what He had to say. Calling Him an idle babbler. You get called names. You get called all kinds of, oh, you're just a fundamentalist. Thank you. Yeah, I am. And you're just a flaming liberal. No, you don't have to say that. But who cares about name calling? You know, I mean, okay, so I'm a fundamentalist. The question is, am I telling you anything true? You know, let's talk about truth, not name calling. There are ways to discuss it. And just learning to sit there and say, well, there's no law that says you have to like me. It's okay. I'm not going to insult you, but I'm not going to just walk away just because you make a face at me. Think about that the next time you're in the lunchroom and the subject comes up. Take a little courage. Here's the second thing you'll notice. They did not defeat him, but they did debate him seriously. And by defeat, I mean they did not loosen his grip on reality. He already knew reality. So they didn't loosen his grip. But they debated him rigorously. How do you do when it comes up with rational discussion? Do you believe it's a valid thing, or do you avoid it? If you get in a valid discussion with somebody and you sense, ooh, this is going someplace, do you think to yourself, I don't want to go there. I don't want to have to represent the Lord in this situation. I'm afraid of an argument. Or do you think that sometimes a decent, without losing your temper, but a decent, even pointed discussion is a worthwhile thing? And that God might even use that? It is. And he uses it a lot. I'm not saying that, you know, some of you are thinking, all right, finally, somebody's telling me I can go have fights with people. This is what I do anyway. So it's a gift. I have the gift of fighting with people. No. But on the other hand, there is value in a serious discussion. And you say, well, but I can't hold my own. You can to a certain extent. You will be pushed to the limit of what you know in some discussions. Don't be afraid of that. Nobody knows everything. And you will never get good at it by not doing it. So don't be, the Lord isn't saying, well, you sure let me down. That's the last time I'm, you know, just because you had to finally say, you know, I'm not sure about that certain thing. But I do know about this. Just because you have to admit there's something you don't know in a discussion doesn't mean you've lost the debate. And winning, remember, is not necessarily convincing the other person yet. It's winning is simply holding your own and saying, I'm not going to back down about who I believe and who I trust. That's winning. That's what Paul did actually here. They did not defeat him, but they debated him seriously. Can you do that? Are you willing to? Are you willing to say, I'm willing to push it to the point where I run out of stuff to say, and then in a state of, wow, I need to learn a little more, you go back and you read and you learn and you go, okay, the next discussion I get in, I'll have something to say about that subject, about why I believe this or that. And I didn't know why I believed it, but now I do because I got in this argument. It pushed me to the edge. I felt really bad. I got kind of angry. But then I had to go back and learn. And you think, oh, man, Lord, I'm sure you'll use me sooner or later, but wait, you know, let me get this finished. And he's going, no, I'm using you right now. That's the whole process. How are you going to get sharpened if you don't get into the grinder? See? Iron sharpens iron. Thought sharpens thought. But we don't live in a thinking world. We live in a world that says, give me images, give me entertainment, and keep me away from ever anything that makes me feel intimidated. And the consequence is we don't get wiser and we don't get any better at our debate. Now, I'm not talking public debate here, although that's valid, but I'm talking about just the stuff of life. You know, when you get in discussions at work and in the family and it's a serious discussion and you think, I don't want to do this. Maybe the Lord does want you to do it. And it's not a bad thing. So, they didn't defeat him, but they debated him seriously. Here's number three. They did not understand his message, but they wanted a clear, concise statement of. That's why they took him to the Areopagus. They did not believe him. And they did not say, okay, if you come up and tell us this at the Areopagus, we'll have some music playing and the buses will wait and we'll have an altar call and a bunch of people will get saved. They didn't say that. They said, come on, you've got our attention. Get up here and tell us what you really think. Now, if you got in a discussion with somebody at school, let's say you're at school, and a teacher, someone else, or an administrator overhears this and they hear this discussion and they think, whoa, this is an important discussion. And they tap you on the shoulder after the discussion's over. And they say, you know, you were saying some very interesting things there. How would you like to address the assembly next week on Thursday? And just tell us what you think. And all of a sudden you're thinking to yourself, I knew I shouldn't have come today. I knew I shouldn't have gotten into this. Would you know how to articulate the Christian faith simply and straightforwardly? I'm not saying would you be able single-handedly to convert everybody in the place. That's not your job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Your job is to think clearly and be able to articulate the Christian faith and say, this is what I believe. Like it or not, this is what I believe. And we can discuss it. That's all they wanted him to do. They didn't understand his message, obviously. They thought he was talking about strange deities. And when he does mention the resurrection officially in his speech at the Areopagus, that's what turns them off as Greeks. And we'll see why when we get there. But a simple articulation of the gospel. Let me give you one. And it's very old. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, he died, and he was buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. I left a line out for those of you who memorized it. I'll explain it in a minute. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. Think about each of these statements. He ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there, he will be back to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. That's the Apostles' Creed. And some of you know it by heart because you memorized it. I did when I was a kid. I left a line out about going to hell because it's a little confusing. It's not actually what the creed meant and so on. If you'd like a copy of the Apostles' Creed, we've made a few, and they're up there in the pavilion on your way out. You can stop at the office there and grab one. It has an explanation of it. You could do a lot worse than to memorize not just the words so you can rattle them off as fast as you could, which is how I memorized it when I was a kid. I wore a little red robe and a little white robe, and I would march in the Episcopal Church, and they'd have us recite the Apostles' Creed, and I could do it as fast as anybody. Had no idea what it meant. None. But you know, when I just said this is an articulation of the Christian faith and I started reading it, how many of you thought to yourself, hey, that's the Apostles' Creed. You mean it's meaningful? Credo means I believe. I believe this. That's really all you got to say. And you get in a discussion, don't just memorize these words. Start with them as a topic and say, okay, say I believe in God. He's my Father. He's Almighty. And so on. Work your way through it. If you'd like a copy, please stop it and get one. They're up there in the pavilion. They didn't understand Paul's message. They wanted to hear the clear statement of it, though. And we are challenged as well to give a clear statement. Now, Luke ends this little section with a slam on the Athenians. And he says, all the Athenians cared about was what was new. All they cared about was what was new. You know, you guys, I'm not here just to slam our culture, but that's kind of like we are, isn't it? You know, we have a lot of, well, we have a whole industry that's focused on finding out what's new. It's called the news. That's what news means. It means what's new. I'm not down on news, as long as you understand that it's not always true. It may be new, but chances are it's not meaningful. It's just news. It may actually be true. The facts may be there, but you have to ask yourself, is this important to my life? Americans and Athenians, whether they're Stoics, Epicureans, or a number of others, have a lot in common. They love what's new. They would rather not think about God, if they can help it. And they have a lot of philosophical positions which give them protection from having to think about something that's ultimately true. And that's the culture into which we've been born. If you take the Athenian culture and you take the Corinthian culture, which we're going to see, you see a lot of what America's about. Things haven't changed all that much. So let me close with just one statement. Life is not about what's new. It is about what's true. It is about what's really true. Curiosity isn't the same as seeking God. And a lot of people in our world believe that just being interested is what matters in life. We are interested in being interested. And the Lord says, are you interested in me? Are you interested in truth? Are you interested in helping other people to know truth? Is there a willingness to put your mind into the operation? Like I said last week, when your heart gets committed, so does your brain. So does your brain. Paul was challenged to think very, very hard, not just about what was new, but about what was true. And that's the way we need to think. If we stay neutral on this subject, what we're really doing is we're saying, I will be the arbiter of all truth. I will make a commitment to nothing and no one. And you can't live that way. Because what you'll end up doing is just committing to yourself. But you were created to commit to God. So the Lord says, here's truth. Now make a decision. Make a decision with your mind, not just your feelings. Do what is right. Give your life to Christ. And as a Christian, think well. Because that's what he's called us to. Lives truly hang in the balance. Ours, those of the people around us in this culture. Because what you believe about God is the most important thing about you. That's why the glory of the gospel is so wonderful. It's simple. It's profound. It challenges us at every level. Take a moment, just close your eyes. Consider how the gospel has affected you. Not just whether or not you have warm feelings about your ideas about God. I'm not asking you that. I hope you have warm feelings about the Lord if you really know Him, but that's not what I'm asking. What I'm asking is, how has it affected you? Mentally, volitionally, where you make decisions. How has the Lordship of Jesus Christ made a difference in the way you think? And would you be open to Him making more of a difference? Taking more thoughts captive to obedience to Christ? Breaking down more of the old ways of thinking, the old strongholds, and saying, oh, I want that. I want the Lordship of Christ in that area. You know, only you know what those areas are. We'd love to pray for you today about it. And after the service is over to my right, just come up and ask us and we'll pray for you. If you haven't given your life to Christ, start there. Open up your heart to Him and say, Lord, I want You to fill me. And I want You to take my heart and my mind. I don't want to just be a Christian on Sunday. I want all of me to belong to You, and I want my mind to be at Your service. And He'll do that. He'll start today. His Spirit will come into your heart and soul when you give your soul to Jesus Christ. So tell Him, yes, Lord, I believe in You. Even though I don't understand everything, I trust You. I believe You died for my sins and came back from the dead. And I'm asking You to fill me today and make me a believer. Make me a Christian. And if that's your prayer this morning, slip up here afterwards and talk to us, please. Let us know. Because the Lord will do business with you right now. But we'd like to be part of it if we can encourage you in any way. Become a Christian today. Father God, we thank You that we have been given minds free of charge, and that they can be used for more than what we use them for sometimes. We thank You, Lord, for the challenge to think, for the fact that we are secure by simple faith, but that we also must continue to grow in our minds. And we pray, Father, that that's what will happen here. We ask that You would allow us, moment by moment, day by day, to increase in our understanding of You. and in our ability to represent you in a world much like the Athenian one, much like the Corinthian one. And Lord, we would dare to ask you that you would give us opportunities this week, just simply to share, not a technique, just to share, just to speak up and say, I am one. Please give us those opportunities, Lord, and we will take them. We thank you, Lord, that you're at work in our lives, even while we're waiting for something else. And we pray that our lives will bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.